Well, we want to welcome everybody to the North Canton, Ohio Bible Study. I know that we have many of you watching the webcast, or we'll watch it later. We have some of the congregation here in the auditorium or the hall for the purpose. Before we start, though, we're going to be asking God's direction and blessing. So those who are here, please stand and bow our heads. Heavenly Father, we come before you to ask your blessing on this Bible study. We richly treasure the times when we officially, as a part of the church, take out your scriptures and have them expounded to us as we follow along, focusing on a section or a topic in a little bit different way than in a sermon. We pray that you'll inspire this presentation and certainly inspire us, all of us listening, whenever we get to this, to be inspired by the words that we're going to be reading. We give you the praise and glory and ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, well, I do want to explain to those of you who are either watching the webcast or will watch it later what we were just discussing a little bit. I have to apologize. I had planned this is being given at the end of August, last Sabbath of August. I had planned to give my third installment of The Origin of the American Indians for this Bible study, but the summer has gotten away from us and been pretty hectic the past month, and I haven't finished the research that I wanted to do before I gave that study. So that will have to wait until after the Feast of Tabernacles, probably toward the end of October. I think that's probably what it'll be, either toward the end of October or November, but one of those two will do that. And it may end up not being the final installment. There might be two installments. I'm not sure. It depends on how much material can be gone through in one particular Bible study. So what are we going to do now, because we're only at the time of delivering this study, 6 months out from the Feast of Tabernacles in 2016, we're going to look at some prophecies of the world tomorrow. Remember how the World Tomorrow broadcast used to start? You know, we're here to look at the news of the world today and the prophecies of the world tomorrow. And then Mr. Armstrong would get that R-O-R sound in world, would string out. It was definitely part of his signature introduction. Art Gilmore used to... who was the announcer for many of the programs back in those days, would then also use the same line. Prophecies of the world tomorrow. This is one of the main things that energize people, I believe, during the heyday of the growth of God's church in our age. I mean, like nothing else. When you go back, and I've got a study that was done by for a PhD, from university out west, called Herbert W. Armstrong and Advertising the End of the Age, something like that. But the gentleman who did the study, as a part of his research, he showed the growth of the church. And I know the statistician that during those years that kept track of, that was one of his jobs, was to keep track of all sorts of data as far as how the church was growing and what we were publishing and down through those decades. But one of the key things is that we address the world tomorrow. And we looked at the news of the world today, which was typically bad, you know, mostly, still is. It's worse now. People are dulled into lulled and dulled, maybe both, a sense of, I don't know, apathy. A little bit unlike the 1960s. We had some really bad news in those days, too. Really bad news with the sex and drug revolution, the Vietnam War, the Cold War tensions that were taking place. It was very similar to this decade. But one thing that people looked for is making sense of what they were reading in the news, and then realizing that there was news to come. You know, Jesus Christ was actually the greatest news forecaster in the sense of not telling you what's happening, but what's going to happen. And he did that by inspiring the prophets of the Bible and his own delivery of Matthew 24 and other key passages that are major prophecies that Christ gave. So what we're looking at, because we're coming up on Feast of Tabernacles time, the prophecies of the world tomorrow, and we're going to focus on only the prophecies in the book of Isaiah. So there will be some of your favorites, I'm sure, those prophecies that we won't touch on. There's some out of Zechariah and other places, and out of the Psalms even. But Isaiah is where we mostly go, and there's a good reason why. Isaiah is the has been called by some commentators, and I think very well, the Shakespeare of the Bible. Now, William Shakespeare in English history was the man who put more phrases together for quoting, and he shaped the culture of Britain and America on further down, but especially Britain, because he was eloquent and because he knew how to turn a phrase. Well, God inspired the prophets, later the apostles, to write in their own style, with the only exception maybe when they were specifically dictating something that he was revealing to them. But otherwise, they wrote in their own style. That meant that Isaiah's style was how God inspired many of the prophecies to be written. So you come to appreciate the servant that God was using at that time and the challenges he was facing and the adventures he was going through, and then you can appreciate more of what was said. Isaiah, to give you some historical perspective, was prophesying or was ministering, serving God from about 740 BC. It might have been a little bit earlier than 740, but about 740 to as late as 690. It was a long time that he lived. Traditional history says that he died being martyred by evil King Manasseh, not the tribe of Manasseh. This was a Jewish king named Manasseh, who had him stuffed into a carob tree, a hollow carob tree trunk, and then he was sawn in two. And that's a reference in Hebrews 11 to the way Isaiah died in his old age. But he died a martyr for the truth. Isaiah has quoted more in the New Testament than any other prophet, than any other Old Testament writer. There are more quotes directly lifted from Isaiah, or snippets, or direct references that were paraphrased from Isaiah than any other writer. Actually, we'll bump into several as we go through our list here just very shortly. I wanted to read a little bit from one of the key Bible handbooks that was sort of one of the first things a lot of people got when they came into the church, was Haley's Bible Handbook. And it's a distillation of, you know, much larger commentaries. He picked the best bits in many regards and produced some very good stuff. So did Unger. They both had small handbooks. They weren't the big, giant, heavy ones. They were lighter weight and handy. He talked about Isaiah, and he's one of the ones that mentions that he had more quotes than any of the other prophets in the New Testament. There are some great themes of Isaiah that are still unfulfilled. And this is even recognized by traditional Christianity, and particularly by those who are what we would call premillennialists. If you want to understand what a premillennialist, you know what a millennialist is. It's somebody who believes there is a literal 1,000-year rule of Christ, a millennium. And we believe that. Premillennialists believe that Christ returns before the millennium starts. So he's governing during the millennium. And you think, yeah, so who doesn't think that? Most people don't think that. We are premillennialists in traditional Christianity. Baptists typically are premillennialists. The rest of Christianity up until World War I were postmillennialists. And postmillennialists believe that the world gets better and better and better and better for 1,000 years and then Christ returns. And you think, well, that doesn't make any sense. Right. Doesn't make any sense at all. But that's what they believe. Then there are those who say that the millennium is a metaphor, meaning it's an analogy that is comparing one thing to another, except they don't explain what it's comparing to, either one thing or the other. Amillennialists essentially then don't believe there's a millennium at all. And all that is just flowery language when it talks about the 1,000-year rule of Christ. Well, that's nonsense. That's heresy, frankly. Christ returns at the beginning of the millennium, and he rules the nations for 1,000 years. Now, bear in mind, we know as we study our prophecies before the Feast of Tabernacles that there are going to be you know, much smaller population because we're going to go through a world war. Akin to the Second World War, worse than the first, worse than the second. It would be a time like man has never seen before. And that's, Christ has said that, in fact, in Matthew 24. Unger's Bible Handbook, the other little handbook I mentioned, has some of the great prophetic themes of Isaiah that are yet unfulfilled from the premillennialist perspective. The Day of the Lord. Now, the Day of the Lord will be a part of the Great Tribulation time. It's when God begins to intervene and pushes man aside, and he begins to, you know, send the trumpet plagues. The blessing on restored Israel. So Israel has to be restored. Not just the Jews in the Promised Land, but a far greater restoral. And actually, we're going to see a lot of the prophecies he lists off in the little column here. The restoration of Israel to Palestine. Now, that has happened to a degree, but not like it will eventually. All 12 tribes need to be restored, not just the two tribes of Benjamin and Judah, primarily, and the Jews. There's going to be a time when Jerusalem is the capital of the earth. It is not right now. It's the capital of Israel, but it's not the capital of the earth. It will be. It'll be a blessing upon the remnant. The remnant, when we read the remnant scriptures, and that's one of the great themes of Isaiah, his first son was named Shear Yashub, which means a remnant returns. And there will be a remnant of the 12 tribes that will return, survivors of the traumatic and terrible times that are coming in the Great Tribulation when it does get here. And then a blessing upon the entire creation. You know, Isaiah spans out as God gave him a perspective of prophecy that is just fabulous. All right, let's jump right into them. Remember, we're coming up close to the feast, so let's go to Isaiah chapter 1. Because, believe it or not, before he gets into the great and magnificent prophecies we love so much, he talks about feast days and Sabbath days. Chapter 1, let's look in verses 12 to 15. Chapter 1. When you come to appear before me, and that's what we will do, we'll come to appear before God in our regional locations for the feast. Who has required this from your hands to trample on my courts? Bring no more futile sacrifices. And that was what Israel, the northern house of Israel, was doing, and the southern house of Judah, or kingdom of Judah, was doing. They were bringing futile sacrifices. Their attitudes were not right. Bear in mind, Isaiah, I said he started prophesying about 740 BC. The northern kingdom of Israel did not come to its final collapse until 720. About 745, about 5 years before Isaiah began to prophesy, they were conquered by the Assyrians. They rebelled 10 years later, about 735. And Shalmaneser came, I believe it was the emperor of Assyria at that time, and attacked them, and he took about four or five tribes captive, including the half-tribe of Manasseh, Gad, and Reuben, and then Naphtali, and I think Zebulun up around the Sea of Galilee. 15 years later, the Israelites, with a much reduced population, rebelled again. They refused to pay their tribute. And you think, why were they doing that? They're now a little scrawny nation. They have had been robbed of a great deal of their population, and you're going to rebel against the ones that smacked you the time before? Uh-huh. That's what stiff-necked Israelites do, and they did. And that time, the Assyrians said, okay, that's it. They came and they slaughtered and they took captive and they hauled off the entire nation, with the exception of a few families from various tribes that went running back for safety down to Judah. There might have been a little bit of a residual there. Then they brought in people from down by Babylon who had been giving them trouble, because that was the Assyrian way. If you behave yourself, we'll leave you where you are. If you rebel, we're going to haul you away from your territory and dump you somewhere else. So that's what they did with these Babylonians. They brought them up and they dumped them in Samaria around the capital. a certain population of them, which then, you know, expanded and grew up until the time of Christ and after even, they became known as the Samaritans. They thought they were just the true descendants of Moses and Aaron because they had asked that some of the priests of the land be given them to teach them about the God of Israel, because, you know, all the gods were belonged to certain pieces of land in those days in the eyes of the pagans. And so at the time that Christ was having the conversation with the Samaritan woman at the well in John chapter 4, they thought they were the true descendants of Moses, and the Jews were imposters. And Christ set the record straight. He said salvation is of the Jews. The Messiah had to come from the tribe of Judah, very specifically, and that was him, you know, through his human birth from Mary. So they were, what we find in Isaiah's time, they were not worshiping God. They knew the holy days, but they were bringing futile sacrifices, wrong attitudes. Incense is an abomination to me. You know, the attitude they're coming. The new moons and the Sabbaths and the callings of assembly, I cannot endure the iniquity at and the sacred meeting. So most think, yeah, see, God was denouncing his own new moons. That would be like the Feast of Trumpets specifically, and the Sabbath, which is going to include the weekly as well as the annual Sabbath, the other holy days. And they think he was denouncing it. No, he denounces the iniquity with the sacred meeting. You know, I don't want the iniquity and the sacred meeting. They're not to be mixed. Sacred meeting is to come in the right attitude to worship God. So he goes on in verse 14, your new moons and your appointed feasts my soul hates. The way you're treating my days and making them pagan celebrations, I hate that. And God also hates the pagan celebrations that the world has embraced, you know, down through the traditional Christian times, too. They are a trouble to me. I am weary of bearing them. When you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not hear. Your hands are full of blood. So we have here God taking Israel to task for the way that they were ignoring and ridiculing his true holy days. And then he tells them what they need to do. He doesn't tell them the holy days are gone and Sabbath's done away. Not at all. In verse 16, he says, wash yourselves, make yourselves clean, spiritually clean. In other words, repent. Put away the evil of your doings before my eyes. Cease to do evil. Learn to do good. Seek justice. Rebuke the oppressor. Defend the fatherless. Plead for the widow. Come now, let's reason together. Change your ways and then come to my holy days and my Sabbaths. Israel, northern kingdom, wasn't doing it. Judah was only to a degree. Now let's jump to the prophecies. Because now we get into the very next chapter, chapter 2. This one we love. We sing this one in two or three different hymns. We love to quote it. And we hear it at the feast, quoted, ramping up to the Feast of Tabernacles and at verse 2. Now it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains. Mountains here are the symbolic term, meaning governments or nations, and shall be exalted above the hills, the smaller nations and smaller governments, therefore. All nations shall flow to it. So all the nations will flow to the mountain of the Lord's house. It will be the supreme mountain, the greatest government of all. Many people shall come and see, in verse 3, come, let us go to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways, we will walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. Now you stop and think about that, comparing it with chapter 1. This is a prophecy that they could have, had they been wanted to, had fulfilled to a certain degree at least. But this is a prophecy referring to all the nations, not just the house of Israel and the house of Judah, but all the nations come to the supreme mountain, the greatest government of all on earth, which is God's government on Christ's return. And it goes on in verse 4, he shall judge between the nations and rebuke many people. They shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. And you think, wow, this is a wonderful prophecy. And we know about it. Yeah, so does everybody else. You know why? Because this is the great prophecy of the United Nations. You know, it's a spectacular piece of sculpture, you know, made into metal, iron, I think. And it's at the United Nations building in New York City. And there's this big strong man, and he's got a big heavy hammer, and he's got his sword bending it down onto the anvil, and as he pounds it, it's taking the shape of a plow, hence a plowshare. Beat your swords into plowshares. And it's a magnificent sculpture. And you think, why is it at the United Nations building? Because, you know, that comes from the Bible. This is what God inspired Isaiah to write, one of the most wonderful prophecies of world peace. They will not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. Well, it was given to the United Nations by one of the member nations in 1956. By the United Soviet Socialist Republics, the USSR. That's the irony of it. The communist government that doesn't believe in God at all quotes the Bible correctly and makes a sculpture drawn from the imagery of that particular prophecy and dedicates it to the United Nations back in 1956. And that's probably about as close as the world's going to get to world peace on its own. It will require God's intervention. But we know that this is the prophecy of that intervention. And that's the picture of it, what it's going to be like. Let's move a few chapters forward to chapter 9. We only have 66 chapters, so there are a few chapters we have to skip over. But Isaiah has many millennial-based prophecies. When I find a millennial prophecy in one of my Bibles, I'll take a pencil and I'll write a capital M off in the edge of the margin. To when I'm skimming back through, there's a millennial prophecy. Which one is this? And stop and read it. And M stands in my code stands for a millennium. Chapter 9. We'll start at the beginning, verse 1. Nevertheless, gloom will not be upon her who is distressed, as when at first he lightly esteemed the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. Lightly esteemed, I mean they were taken captive in the first captivity of the Assyrians, and afterwards more heavily oppressed her by the way of the sea beyond the Jordan in Galilee of the Gentiles. See, Naphtali and Zebulun were located in the region of Galilee. Naphtali actually bordered the northern edge of the Sea of Galilee, as far as their tribal holdings. Verse 2, the people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in the land of the shadow of death, upon them a light has shined. That prophecy is cited as being fulfilled by Jesus Christ at his first coming. It will be fulfilled again in even a more dramatic way with his second coming. But Christ was the light that shined in Galilee of the Gentiles. It's an inspiring passage that talks about that, but it's not done. There's another part that we want to look at in verse 6. This you will remember from Handel's Messiah. George Frederick Handel was one of the great German, I believe he was German, composers who spent a great deal of his life living in England. He was commissioned by the Church of England to write an oratorio. That's music and then singing without changing the words from the document you're singing from. So it's from the Bible. It's an oratorio. And it was entitled Messiah because it were the prophecies of the Messiah. Now, some of the prophecies are of his first coming, some are of his second coming, and some cover both. This is one of them, and this is the most famous section of Handel's Messiah. For unto us a child is born, verse 6. For unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end upon the throne of David and over his kingdom to order it and establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward, even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. Now, it mentions David. Maybe you remember this then in the Messiah when you read through it. It mentions the throne of David that could not be fulfilled by David. David died about 1030 or so B.C. Or maybe it was 1010, because that's when Solomon took over. In other words, it was several hundred years later that Isaiah was writing this. Several hundred years. At least the history of the United States forward from that time frame. If you think of the U.S. has been around now 240 years as a nation, not counting the colonial times, just that chunk of being an official nation. And you can plop that down and it gives you a depth perspective of how long things are away. It was about that length of time more, or maybe a little bit more, up to the time of Isaiah. For unto us a child is born, that's the first coming, unto us a son is given, still the first coming, and the government will be upon his shoulder. There's about a 2,000 year time frame from when Christ was the fulfillment of the first two lines of verse 6, then it's in the neighborhood of 2,000 millenniums before he returns. Not that I'm setting a date, because we don't know when he's going to come back, because only God the Father knows that. But it will be soon. It will be soon. So it's around 2,000 years later, the government will be upon his shoulder. When he was here the first time, the government wasn't on his shoulder. He was the Messiah. He had to live a perfect life and die for the sins of mankind. He had to teach and to preach and to establish his true church, which has been beleaguered ever since, but he established it, and it will exist when he returns. And then the rest of the prophecies gets into the fulfillment of the millennium, the increase of his government, will be no end, and so on. It's one of the beautiful, beautiful prophecies. In chapter 10, let's look at another one. Again, these are prophecies of the world tomorrow, and that's the millennial rule of Christ. The 1,000-year rule of Christ we think of is the world tomorrow. And you know how that gives you this sort of effervescent excitement about God's way and God's word? You're looking forward to something great and wonderful, and we are. We aren't just looking back to the first coming of Christ. We're looking at that in context of the second coming. And that prophecy we just read brings the two together. So it's what I think energized many, many brethren that were called into God's church in the past decades, because they saw that there was hope. The world will not destroy itself. God does have a plan. And that plan revolves around the second coming of Christ. And then there will be a world tomorrow when Christ is ruling. The wonderful world tomorrow. Okay, in chapter 10, we begin in verse 20. And it shall come to pass in that day that the remnant of Israel, so there will be survivors of all the nations that are descended from the tribes of Israel, the remnant of Israel, and such as have escaped of the house of Jacob, sort of restating the thing, will never again depend on him who defeated them, but will depend on the Lord, the Holy One of Israel in truth. They will never again depend upon, at that time, it was Assyria who defeated them. Later, the Jews were defeated by the Babylonians. Israel will never again foolishly depend on people that want to conquer them. They will finally get wise. They will be depending on one who is perfect and true, and that's Jesus Christ, the Lord, the Holy One of Israel, in truth. The remnant will return, the remnant of Jacob, to the mighty God. For though your people, O Israel, be as the sand of the sea, a remnant of them will return. At the beginning of the millennium, the world's population will be about a tenth, based on some prophecies, about a tenth of what it is now. And that means that there will be a few millions rather than many hundreds of millions of Israelites, a few millions that will be able to return. So this is a spectacular prophecy. The destruction decreed shall overflow with righteousness. So there is trouble coming, the great tribulation, but will overflow with righteousness. People will change. And in the millennium, that's when they change. And they repopulate the earth, and God's way is taught throughout the world, in the Israelite nations and the Gentile nations. Gentile just means those who are not Israelites. It's not pejorative in any way. It just means you have the nation that God focused on to be a model nation, which didn't work very well as a model nation in this world, and then the nations otherwise. So you use one nation to be an example to the other nations, and sometimes it has, but mostly it hasn't. For the Lord God of hosts, verse 23, will make a determined end in the midst of the land. And then the rest of the good news unfolds. It's an exciting prophecy there in chapter 10. In chapter 11, the whole chapter is loaded, but we're going to look at the most famous part of chapter 11, is verse 6. The wolf shall dwell with the lamb, the leopard shall lie down with the young goat, and the calf and the young lion and fatling together, and a little child shall lead them. At one time, this was portrayed on the seal of the church. The wolf, I think wolf was there. What I think is ironic, typically when we have our Feast of Tabernacles stage presentations, you have a lion and a lamb. So you have the lamb dwelling with the lion. But that's not what it says. It says the wolf will dwell with the lamb. But because we are English speakers, they both start with L, lion and lamb. So the alliteration, we connect them together. It was connected in, you know, the lion is the biggest one, and then, well, the bear is the biggest one technically, but the lion's big, the lamb is small, but it's a wolf. Wolves eat lambs. Lions don't eat lambs. They need something bigger. But that's defined. The concept is there. And a little child will lead them. In other words, there will be a different nature of the wild animals. They will be tameable. Animals that can be tamed reliably. You cannot reliably tame wild animals now, especially the big ones. The cow and the bear shall graze. Their young ones shall lie down together. The lion will eat straw like the ox. The nursing child will play in a cobra's hole. We didn't want to do that now, because cobras are deadly poisonous snakes. And the weaned child will put his hand in the viper's den. Oh, look, Mommy, it's a rattlesnake. Listen to him rattle. Put him down, Johnny. It's hard on his neck when you strangle him like that, you know. But he doesn't bite. He doesn't have any poison. They shall not hurt or destroy in my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Now, it's verse 10 that explains. You know, we get transfixed by the nature of animals changing. And marvel at that. And we always wanted to pet some dangerous animal. I never did, but, you know, I know lots of people that did. But that's not what the prophecy is actually about. Now, that'll happen. There'll be a change in the animal's nature. But what would be a greater nature change? Change in human nature. That is so infinitely greater than the change in the animal's nature. Animals don't have the incredible human potential that we have. They're not going to be a part of the family of God. We are. So this is an analogy. It will certainly be fulfilled directly itself, but it is pointing to verse 9. They shall not hurt or destroy my holy mountain. You think, yeah, the dangerous animals won't be dangerous. No, the dangerous people won't be dangerous. They'll be converted. They'll be baptized when they repent. They'll be converted. They'll have God's Spirit. And therefore, the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. The true knowledge of the Lord, not the partial knowledge that traditional Christianity has. They don't understand what God is doing. They understand there is a God, and we'll give them credit for that. But they don't understand what God is planning. They don't know about the millennium. The world is going to dramatically change. So this prophecy is really about verse 9, and the animals are just a part of the part of the picture, but they are in themselves a type or a forerunner of what actually is going to happen with humanity when all mankind will be brought to repentance and to conversion. So when you look at it that way, whoa, that takes on some some deeper concentration of the beauty of it. Verse 10 goes on to say, "And in that day there shall be the root of Jesse." Who's the root of Jesse? Jesse was David's father. The Messiah, meaning the Christ. Christ and Messiah are the same words. Messiah is Hebrew. Christos, for we shorten it to make Christ in English, but Christos from Greek, and it means Messiah, anointed one. But the bottom line, the root of Jesse is Christ. David was his son. Christ would be descended from David. Thus, the root of Jesse ultimately is the Messiah, who will stand as a banner to the people, for the Gentiles shall seek him, and his resting place will be glorious. So it's not just Israel, the nations descended from Israel. This means all the nations. It is the incredible human potential. Not the incredible Israelite potential or the incredible Gentile potential. It's incredible human potential. God's children include all mankind. And this plan is being unfolded, and the millennium is a vital part of that, that 1,000-year rule of Christ. All right, let's press forward to chapter 14. And I want to begin reading, and let's see, I think verse 3. Let me make sure I've got my, verse 3. "And it shall come to pass in the day that the Lord gives you rest from your sorrow and from your fear and the hard bondage in which you were made to serve, that you will take up this proverb against the king of Babylon and say..." Now, this is a prophecy, frankly, for the house of Judah directly, because they were the ones who were conquered by the king of Babylon. At the time of Isaiah's, in the beginning of his prophecies, the house of Israel in the north was being attacked, but not by the king of Babylon. They're being attacked by the king of Assyria. Babylon, in the days of Isaiah, was nothing but a province in the Assyrian Empire. Now, a couple hundred years later, that province would take on a national status of its own, and it would throw off the shackles of Assyria and conquer them. Oh, where was I? Okay, verse 14. "Proverb against the king of Babylon, saying, how the oppressor has ceased, the golden city ceased. The Lord has broken the staff of the wicked and the scepter of rulers. He who struck the people in wrath with a continual stroke, he who ruled the nations in anger is persecuted and no one hinders. The whole world is at rest and quiet. They break forth into singing. Indeed, the cypress trees rejoice over you and the cedars of Lebanon." Trees are also used to represent national leaders, and sometimes the governments themselves. "Since you were cut down, no woodsman has come up against us." Babylon ultimately came to mean the whole world system, not just ancient Babylon, but the whole system that we have now. And that was established beginning here, and then it was completed with the prophecies later of Jeremiah chapter 51 and 50 and 51, I believe, as well as various elements of Ezekiel. But the three major prophets established the fact that Babylon would come to mean the whole world, not just the nation or even the empire of Babylon. "But he who ruled the nations in anger," of course, we know who that is. There's the ruler behind the human rulers, and that's Satan, the devil, and his demons. "He will be persecuted and no one will hinder." And when God strikes down Satan and puts him into restraint, a Tartaru is the word for that place of restraint that the angels, fallen angels, will be in along with Satan, then the whole earth will be quiet and at rest and will break forth into singing. That's going to be during the millennium, because he is bound just at the beginning of the millennium. Revelation 20 shows you the sequence. He's bound in first three verses, and then starting in verses 4 to 6, you have the millennium specifically dictated as being 1,000 years. So it's going to change. The world is tense. There's always the danger of, nuclear weaponry. You know how much more dangerous we are with nuclear weapons now than we were before, or we soon will be. Intercontinental ballistic missiles are a few decades old. And they're terrifying. But then we developed the Star Wars defense to that, by Ronald Reagan's era. And that was missiles that would shoot down missiles. They were anti-nuclear missile weaponry. So they'd shoot down the missiles as they were coming in. The reason is the missiles would have to go up into space and then come down back into the air. And the missiles that shot down the missiles would go up and destroy them in the sky or in space itself. That's because the initial nuclear missiles, if they were fired at that time, we were worried about Russia. There were other places too. Would take a significant period of time, hours, to come and destroy what they're going to. Faster than bombers, by far, but still, a couple of hours. So there was time to react. Now we will have, because they've already developed a technique, hypersonic missiles that fly at Mach 5 to 7, I believe it is. Mach is the speed of sound, 750 miles an hour. So they come so fast that you have several minutes to launch intercept. And if you don't see them coming, you'll never see anything again. We have the technology. Apparently, Russians have the technology. Others have the technology. In other words, things have speeded up. Now, that hasn't sifted down. It's been in the news over the past several years, the development of these things. But it hasn't sifted down to the general consciousness of most of humanity or the significance of it, although the military people are warning about it. They understand velocity and the danger velocity brings. The fall of Lucifer is also in chapter, and the rest of it starting in verse 12 is in this chapter. We'll read that on the Day of Atonement, of course. Let's go to chapter 17 and just touch on a few of one of the beautiful prophecies there. Verse 7 and 8. This is a millennial prophecy. In that day, a man, verse 7, in that day a man will look to his Maker, and his eyes will have respect for the Holy One of Israel. He will not look to the altars, to the work of his hands. He will not respect what his fingers have made, nor the wooden images, nor the incense altars. In other words, paganism, which is what verse 8 is denouncing, paganism is gone during the millennium. And man will actually look to his Maker, to the God who made him. In other words, there will not be all the false religions that Satan has foisted off into mankind in existence anymore. Be gone. That's one of the wonderful reasons why it's a wonderful world tomorrow. No more deception. That will be history. And that will be grand. Let's go to chapter 19. Chapter 19. Again, I'm just hitting high points, and I won't even get to hit all the high points because I get too excited about them, and we have to talk a little bit about each one. This is a good example. We want to read, 19 to about verse 22. In that day, cities in the land of Egypt will speak. Now, let me preface this. The phrase, in that day, or in the latter days, those kinds of phrases are phrases we're either going to be talking about the end of the age, but usually there's a qualifier that indicates that. But the in that day phrase tends to indicate now this is a prophecy of the age to come, meaning the millennium. As we now know, it's going to be the millennium, the thousand-year rule of Christ. Some of them will be, the extension is full, reaches on into the great white throne judgment, which I won't get into explaining in this Bible study. It'll be another thing, and you'll get to hear about it on the last great day, the eighth day of the feast of the tabernacle, after tabernacles is over. In that day, five cities in the land of Egypt will speak the language of Canaan and swear by the Lord of hosts, and will be called the city, one will be called the city of destruction. The Egyptians will speak the land of Canaan. In other words, they have an affinity for where Israel lives. And they will swear by the Lord of hosts, swear in the sense of the Old Testament approach to swearing. Christ says we don't swear like that now, and we don't use God's name in vain either. We often call that swearing. That wasn't what they were referring to by swearing there. They will be attributing things, therefore, to the true God. In that day, again in verse 19, there will be an altar to the Lord in the midst of the land of Egypt, and a pillar to the Lord at its border. And it will be for a sign and a witness to the Lord of hosts of the land of Egypt, for they will cry out to the Lord because of the oppressors that he will send, and he will send them. So we have an altar in Egypt. And he said, well, I thought the altar was at the temple. Oh, yeah, the main altar is there. But bear in mind, when Israel came into the promised land, if you go back to the time of Joshua and Moses, they first, before Moses died, they conquered the Transjordan. Now, that would be the land of Israel that is on the east side of the Jordan River. That was going to be the land inheritance of Gad and Reuben and the half-tribe of Manasseh. They wanted to live there. And there was a controversy over that. You know, well, you're going to have to go with us into the promised land. And, well, we really want to stay here. You know, then they wanted to fight about it in Moses' last weeks of life. And so Moses said, stop. I'll go talk to God. Moses could do that. And God said they get to stay there, but their armies have to lead the invasion of the promised land. So they were good with that. Now, they set up an altar there where they were. And then they got it ready to, the other Israelites were going to fight them over that. Israelites are always wanting to fight fast. Think first, fight later. That's the important lesson. And they realized that then, okay, the altar there is to show the connection between the two halves of the country. So you're going to have altars. There will be sacrifices instituted in the millennium, and so there will be a need for the altars. And if it's in Egypt, you're probably going to find them specific ones overseen by, you know, God's priesthood. In other countries as well. And a pillar at its border. A pillar was a sign, literally a sign, because it would be have writing all around it, showing connection, you know, being at the border. This is Egypt, but we're connected to this next nation, which is Israel. Egypt and Israel will get along. It'll be wonderful. And it will be for a sign and a witness, in verse 20, that the Lord of hosts in the land of Egypt, for they will cry to the Lord because of their oppressors. We already read that. And he will send them a Savior and a mighty one, and he will deliver them, in verse 20. And the Lord will be known in Egypt, and the Egyptians will know the Lord in that day, and will make sacrifice and offering. Yes, they will make a vow to the Lord and perform it. And the Lord will strike Egypt. He will strike and heal it. And they will return to the Lord, and he will be entreated by them and heal them. So again, there will be other nations. Egypt is used as a case study here, where God will strike them, and that, you know, is the part of the last part of the Great Tribulation, and then they're going to come back. They want to follow God. And that's how the nations will be reunited. That's one of the things that makes it wonderful. It won't be these wars on constant threatenings and arms escalations. There won't be a need for it. God will deal with it, and Egypt will repent, and they'll want to be connected to Israel, in fact, some of the others. And in that day, there will be a highway from Egypt to Assyria. This is verse 23. And the Assyrian will come into Egypt, and the Egypt into Assyria, and the Egyptians will serve with the Assyrians. So it will be connections with the nations. Egypt is connected to Israel. And then Egypt is connected to Assyria, which actually goes through Israel. And in that day, Israel will be, in verse 24, will be one of three with Egypt and Assyria, a blessing in the midst of the land. Egypt, or Israel, is the blessing in the midst of the land. Taming wild Assyria and wild Egypt. And they become tame and converted. And they unite together, truly as united nations, a blessing in the midst of the land. The Lord of hosts shall bless, saying, blessed is Egypt, my people, and Assyria, the work of my hands, and Israel, my inheritance. Now, that doesn't leave all the other nations out, but you take two of the primary nations that the Israelites had conflicts with over and over, Assyria and Egypt, and there'll be three together. Well, that means the other nations will be a part of that same consortium. And they are simply typical of the rest of the nations. Wow, that's something to mull over and compare to the way the world is right now. It'll be a wonderful change. Let's go to chapter 25. Chapter 25. Now, obviously, we're not going to get through the entire book of Isaiah, but this is going to give you a good indication of the coming feast days. Well, let's see. There is a wonderful song at the beginning, but we want to jump into verse 6. And in this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make for all people This is verse 6 of Isaiah 25. A feast of God will make a feast for all the people, a feast of choice pieces. Now, this is what the feast is, tabernacles is annually for us. We understand this because God's opened our mind to it. Not because we were so smart, it's because he was so much smarter than we were. And he called us out of the world that's deceived, where we've shed the deception, and now we can see the truth, and we can savor and anticipate and salivate, in a sense, over the coming of the world tomorrow. Because it will be like the feast is for us today, a feast of choice pieces. We go to the feast, we saved up our second tithe, or festival tithe, either way you want to call it. So it's a serious chunk of our income for primarily for that week of the Feast of Tabernacles on the last great day. And so we eat nice dinners that we normally might not be able to afford, for a lot of us. A feast of wines on the lees. Now this means the finest of wines. And it'd probably be the same principle with coffee, I suppose. I don't know if you have coffee on the lees, but... of fat things, full of marrow. Now, we don't eat the fat, but you can't eat the marrow. If you don't eat it today, you can eat some marrow. Little wordplay. A well-refined wines on the lees. So this is the beauty of the Feast of Tabernacles pictures an age when there will be abundance and excellence. And by the way, the wine won't be abused to alcoholism like it is so much today, or any other alcoholic drink. And when that won't, drunkenness is not going to be a part of the culture. Drugs, drug addiction, no, not at all. Gone in the millennium. Completely gone. People will think clearly. They'll actually have lives with substance and meaning. You stop and analyze how these prophecies change the way things will be done when we look forward to the millennial rule of Christ. And that's what makes it so wonderful. That's what energizes us. That's what energized us before we fully understood God's way, was the prophecies of the world tomorrow. And we wanted to know, well, how did that happen? And of course, when you find out how that's going to happen, and you realize the whole world is going to have to go through the process of repentance and, you know, baptism and conversion, then you found out, I have to go through the process of repentance, baptism, and conversion, and that's why we're here, and that's why this is the core of our message. This is the beginning of the rule of the kingdom of God on earth. The millennium is, and it's going to go on beyond even that. Now, let's pick one or two more. Oh, here's one I like. Isaiah 29, let's see, verse 17. This is one we love to read. Healing. 29 and verse 17. Here it is. It is not yet a very little, is it not yet a little while, till Lebanon shall be turned into a fruitful field, and the fruitful field will be esteemed as a forest. The day, in that day, the deaf shall hear the words of the book. Well, the deaf hear because their ears are healed. And there's a spiritual healing for those who aren't physically deaf, but they just don't understand. That's going to happen too. The eyes of the blind will see out of obscurity and darkness. The humble will increase their joy in the Lord, and the poor among men will rejoice in the Holy One of Israel. For the terrible one is brought to nothing. The scornful one is consumed. That's, of course, referring to Satan being taken out of the way at the beginning of that millennial age. Now, in chapter 30, we want to look at verses 18 to 22. Therefore, the Lord will wait that he may be gracious to you. And when Christ comes, that's the time when God begins to be gracious to mankind. Gracious in a whole new way, societally wide. And therefore, he will be exalted that he may have mercy on you. For the Lord is a God of justice. Oh, what a nice change that will be. We don't have justice today. And we have less and less, even in America, which has had relative justice. We're having less and less. You wait. We're going to have a capricious legal system that will be terrifying to comprehend and to observe. But the God of justice will come. That's going to be Jesus Christ. Blessed are those who wait for him. For the people will dwell in Zion at Jerusalem. You shall weep no more. He will be very gracious to you at the sound of your cry. When he hears it, he will answer you. And though the Lord gives you the bread of adversity and the water of affliction, we certainly have that right now, yet your teachers, looking forward to the time, your teachers will not be moved into a corner anymore. Those who teach the truth will sort of be shoved off and ignored. No. Your eyes will see your teachers. Your ears will hear a word behind you. This is the way. Walk in it. You know, we'll be teaching. That's part of our duty in God's church when we're resurrected. We'll be among those teachers. Now, we'll be spirit beings, but we'll be teaching the population of mankind. You know, this is the way. Walk in it whenever you turn to the right hand or whenever you turn to the left. No, this is the way. Don't do that. That's like the old age. We don't do it that way anymore because it's wrong, and this is why it's wrong. But this is the way, and this is why this is the way, why it's right. That will be our job, to teach God's way to those who didn't know it before. A marvelous and exciting time to anticipate and to savor and look forward to. Chapter 33. Did you know that Isaiah is almost all poetry? We've just been reading poetry. Now, when I say just poetry, it's not just poetry. Poetry is used to express truth. And more powerfully than prose. Prose is sentences and paragraphs. Poetry is lines and stanzas and things like that. They're actually coming up to the section of Isaiah. There are like three or four chapters that are switched to prose, where he was writing a history of some events in the life of King Hezekiah, who was a close friend of Isaiah. Then he drops out of the poetry and into the prose, the regular paragraph type writing. And then when he's done with that, it goes all back into the poetry, the magnificent, beautiful poetry. And of course, Shakespeare wrote his entire plays in poetry. So that's part of the reason why he's called Shakespeare of the Prophets. Where was I? We were in chapter 33, and I keep interrupting myself, and I must apologize to me for that. Verse 20. Look upon Zion, the city of our appointed feasts. See, that will be the primary feast site, will be Jerusalem or Zion. Your eyes will see Jerusalem, a quiet home, a tabernacle that will not be taken down, nor not one of its stakes will ever be removed, nor will any of its cords be broken. But there the majestic Lord will be for us. That will be the capital of the earth, religiously, politically, in every way it will be the capital of the earth. There the majestic Lord will be for us, a place of broad rivers and streams, in which no galley with oars will sail. That'd be a warship. It'd be a reference to a warship there. Nor majestic ships pass by. For the Lord is our judge. The Lord is our lawgiver. The Lord is our king. He will save us. That's a millennial prophecy. And a very inspiring and encouraging one in one as well. I think we have time to find just one more. Maybe two. Let's go to chapter 56. Now, I'm skipping over a lot of really good ones here, but you can have to go back and find them. And if it sounds like a millennial prophecy as you're reading it, then it probably is in the book of Isaiah. All right, chapter 56. We want to begin in, verse 6. The sons of the foreigner who join themselves to the Eternal to serve Him and to love the name of the Eternal and to be His servants, everyone who keeps from defiling the Sabbath and holds My covenant, even them I will bring into My holy mountain and make them joyful in the house of My prayer. Their burnt offerings and sacrifices will be accepted on My altar, for My house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations. Christ quoted that last line at a strategic time in His ministry. Well, this is the full prophecy here, that God will convert all the nations. They will all be welcome to visit Jerusalem on the appointed feast days and at other times. And they will all be able to pray to the true God. They're able to now, but they're so deceived they don't, except for the tiny few, relatively speaking, that God is working with. So that's another inspiring part of the prophecy of the world tomorrow. And below this, Isaiah 59, there's one more here, verses 20 and 21 of Isaiah 59, verses 20. We'll begin in verse 20. The Redeemer will come to Zion and to those who return from transgression in Jacob, says the Eternal. As for me, says the Lord, this is my covenant with them. My spirit, which it should be, which is upon you, and my words, which I have put in your mouth, will not depart from your mouth, nor from the mouth of your descendants, nor from the mouth of your descendants' descendants, says the Lord, from this time and forevermore. We're talking here about conversion. God's Spirit will be upon or in all of mankind as they come to repentance in the early years of the millennium. We will have a culture throughout the world that will be directed by God through His Spirit, a converted culture, rather than the selfish, unconverted, unrepentant culture. It'll be a complete change, and a marvelous change, in fact, it will be. We'll finish in chapter 62. Our last one. I know there's more to come, but you'll have to go after those yourself and to savor them. Chapter 61 is what I mean. Chapter 61, verse 1. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor. And when will that preaching be done on a worldwide scale? In the millennium. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives. The world is held captive. Christ will proclaim liberty to them as He returns. And the opening of the prison to those who are bound. And spiritual prison is the worst of all. To proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. The acceptable year of the Lord is going to be when He returns, in that sense. This is the language, however, of the year of release, or the land Sabbath year. And the day of the vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn. God will strike down the rebels, you know, that rebel against Him when Christ returns. And then He will comfort all who mourn, consoling those who mourn in Zion, to give them beauty for ashes and the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they may be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that He may be glorified. And they'll rebuild the old ruins, and they'll raise up the former desolations. Cities will be destroyed in the end of this age, but they'll be rebuilt. That they won't be rebuilt to look like they look now. There'll be beautiful cities, people taking care of them. The prophecy goes on. But the first part of that prophecy you will also find in Luke chapter 1, or chapter 4. It is how Christ described His ministry, meaning not just during His human lifetime, but for His second coming as well. It applies to both. So this gives us the taste, brethren, of God's coming Feast of Tabernacles, because this is when that's the time of year we really focus on the prophecies of the millennial rule of Christ. And it helps us to read ahead and get ready for the feast, but it helps us to more eagerly anticipate the return of Christ, His second coming, as the Father sends Him to come and save our world from itself and present for us all a wonderful world tomorrow.